And so we're thankful we're not dependent upon world conditions. We're not dependent upon world governments. We're not dependent upon others for our peace. We have that peace. And so we appreciate that. Now help us to realize that this old world is not going to have peace until the Prince of Peace shall come. And then even then, after he has reigned 1,000 years, this world again will see wars and the lack of peace for a brief time. So we're thankful, our Father, for our future and the revelation of it, and the fact we are not dismayed nor frustrated when men's efforts come to an end and are futile in trying to mollify all of the discord and the differences that we find in this world. So we're thankful. We depend on your word. In Christ's name, amen. If you read the morning paper, they said that the United States has threatened to pull out of the UN if the UN expels Israel. Now, I'm sure as a result of that, this coming days, you're going to have some people who are going to be protesting at the UN against this effort, or protesting in Washington. But you know, this effort by the United States won't change a thing. If the United States pulled out of the UN and stop paying the bigger part of the money for the support of the UN, it wouldn't bring peace or bring war to the world, because human efforts really are not the main thing in maintaining peace or war. Now, we have the revelation in God's word that Satan is the ruler of this world, and that demons rule over countries behind the men that are pawns in the forefront. That demons and good angels for God overruling rule behind the scenes of men. Men are just pawns. They think, they say, they are the captains of their destiny. They think, they say, that they can mold this world, but they can't. And you have a perfect example of this in the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want to emphasize some things there we didn't last time in looking at this. We're giving you a general view. But you notice something here, very specific. It says that there's here four angels that are prepared for a specific time, and it comes right down to the very hour in which this will take place. Now, nothing men can do will change this. No plans of men will thwart this. These four demons will bring about the destruction of one-fourth of mankind, one-third of mankind, no matter what men do. You see? Now notice, if you will, in the 9th chapter of Revelation, and notice the 14th and 15th verses. It says in the 14th verse, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now this tells us a lot of things. You see, these angels, if they're bound, they have to be bad angels. And bad angels are fallen angels. And fallen angels are also called demons in Scripture. These are demons. And they're bound in a river. Now, the river doesn't hurt them. They're spirit beings. They're supernatural beings. If they bound you in a river, you'd be a corpse. But it doesn't bother these beings. They're held there specifically for one event in history. Now notice the next verse. These four angels were loosed, which were prepared. They're designated. They're set there for a specific time. Now notice how carefully it gets down to it. They're prepared, and it starts the small to the bigger. We'd say for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. But this starts the inverse to show you it's for a specific time. It can't happen before this hour. And it says they're prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. You see, it can't happen before that specific time. But that time is set, and nothing will change it. Now, we would do it the other way around. We would name perhaps the year, 1982. Then we'd name the month, we'd say December. Then we would name the day, and then like on Sunday. And we would say 10:30 after in the morning, you see. So the hour is the point where it all converges, where it all is designated toward. And you see, these beings can't do anything before that 1 hour. But when that hour comes, nothing will stop them. Now notice, these demons are going to bring about a war. And men, if they picket it until they're blue in the face, can't stop it. See? So behind the scenes. Now I'm not against peace. You've heard me ridicule these peace movements. The only reason I ridicule them is futile. It's worthless. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of breath. It's a waste of effort. Because men are not the only beings responsible for activities that bring about warfare. There are more powerful beings behind the scene, moving men like little chess pieces on a board. And there's nothing they can do about it. So you can pick it, you can form all the peace groups you want, you can put it on all the ballots you want, and when the day and hour comes, when the prince of this world, under the sovereign permission of God, wants, there's going to be a war, and you can't stop it no matter what you want. You see? And we've told you there's been thousands of wars in just since 1945. There's been thousands of them. And there's several going on right now. Oh, we've gotten so sophisticated, we don't call them wars anymore. We call them engagements, or we call them revolts, or we call them an insurrection. It all means people are getting shot and killed. You see? No matter what you call it. Now, here you have the perfect example. Some months ago, or weeks ago, I told you to look back in Daniel 10. I said Daniel 11. I gave you the wrong address. It was Daniel 10. And there were demons that are in charge of every country on earth. So up there in Washington, we have a man that I believe is a moral man. I believe that he professes to be a Christian. But I'm sure he doesn't realize standing either at his right or left shoulder is a demon. And that demon overrules some of his judgment. And that demon forces him to make judgments he wouldn't make otherwise. And that happens to you in your daily life. A demon will attack you and makes you make choices you wouldn't make if that didn't happen. And forces you into situations that you wouldn't get into if there weren't demon activity. Now we have demon activity here. And notice, this demon activity is for four demons, just four demons, just four. They're going to slaughter 1/3 of mankind. And that word men there is the word for mankind. They're going to slaughter women, children, males, boys and girls. 1/3 of the population then existent on earth will die because of four demons. Now these demons are going to pull a fast one. Because these demons are going to use an army in this slaughter, and then this army is going to become part of that 1/3 of mankind that will die. You see what I'm saying? These demons are going to kill 1/3 of mankind, but to kill 1/3 of mankind, they're going to use an army of 200 million men. But those 200 million men are going to be a part of the 1/3 of mankind that will die. When Christ comes back, he'll destroy them. They're going to be on the casualty list and be part of that 1/3 of mankind. So here you have some of the machinations and some of the works of Satan. Satan does this many times. He'll use a thing and then discard it. You see? And he does that with Christians. He trips you up and then runs off merrily laughing at you. He doesn't have to mess around after he's tripped you up. He runs off laughing at you, discards you. And Satan does that. Now you'll notice it's interesting because the 15th verse tells you that the four angels were loosed and that the four angels are to slay 1/3 of mankind. The four angels. Yet as we read down, we're going to see that this army and their unusual mounts are going to be the source or the means by which these demons slay these individuals. And so you'll notice it says, and all of a sudden, without even warning you, and the number of the army. Well, what's that got to do? We've been reading about four demons, four angels. Well, this tells you the instrument or the thing that they're going to use in this destruction. The army of the horsemen were 200,000. Now, 1,000 is a million, 200 million men. 200 million men. Now, we'll see it when we get to the 16th chapter, but the reason these angels are bound in the river Euphrates, it's going to be dried up, and the kings of the east are going to come over, and part of that, their armies will form part of this 200 million men that you find here. There'll also be armies from the rest of the world, and we'll see that when we get to the 16th chapter of Revelation. This is what will be called a campaign of the great day of God Almighty, which will end in the Battle of Armageddon, which Christ will fight against these armies, destroying them. And so you have here, you notice the number 200 million men. Now that's not a third of mankind. A third of mankind at that time will be 1 billion. And a billion is far greater than 200 million. See? It's 1,000 million, isn't it? And so that's quite a bit bigger. But they're going to be used in the destruction. As they come together, they're going to be destroying on the way. And then they themselves will be destroyed, and they will form part of that billion people that will be destroyed. So Satan will discard his weapon, and his weapon will become a victim, the same as the others. Now notice this army is to be described here, and you'll notice John is seeing it in a vision. This tells you that John, his eyes are open, but he's not in there, you know. I can remember when my kiddos were small and my wife would take a nap and they'd come up and they'd open her eyelids and say, "Are you in there?" Well, they could see her eyes, but she couldn't see them. All right? Now that's what a vision was. A vision was different than a dream. A dream, the person would be asleep, and then a vision, or they would see revelation in a dream. A vision, their eyes are open, but they're seeing something nobody else sees. If you were standing beside them looking the same direction, you wouldn't see it. So John says this is a vision. Now the reason it's a vision, do you see why? This was 2,000 years ago. John saw something that hasn't happened yet. So there's no real material substance he could see. He'd have to see it in a vision. That tells you how he got most of the book of Revelation, by the way. A vision. So this is a revelatory means that God used to use. He's given no visions since the apostles have died. This was the last man to get any visions. There are people today saying they have visions. You'll read in the newspaper where a man had a vision. He was caught up to heaven and had visions. Well, he better stop smoking that brand is all I can say, because he didn't have any visions and he wasn't caught up to heaven. If he were, he couldn't tell about it, because Paul was caught up not even to heaven. He was caught into paradise. He said, "I can't talk about it. It's unlawful. If I did talk about it, I wouldn't know how to say it, because there's no words to express it." So these guys are liars. The last vision was given when John saw the visions that you have in the book of Revelation. There were and are no visions since then. They're revelatory. They're for all of God's people, not selfishly for one individual. A vision was never given to an individual for himself. It was given to him for others. The revelation of God. And this is a vision. So John is looking forward 2,000 years and seeing an army that didn't even exist when he was living back then. And that's important, because nothing in the book of Revelation from the fourth chapter on has happened yet. It's still all future, you see. And so it had to be in a vision. Now a vision differs from a dream only in the one receiving it is in a different stance. A dream, which was revelatory, the person actually was asleep. And Daniel had dreams and visions. You can read that in the seventh chapter, the first two verses. He says he had dreams and visions. Then sometimes they'd be walking along awake, and all of a sudden they'd go into a kind of a trance, and their eyes would see things nobody else would see. That was a vision. All right? But it was always revelatory. This is how God gave them what he wanted in the Word of God. They had to have it some supernatural way. All right, and so this is a vision. That's important. You underline that word. We're going to have two words in this section. One of them is going to be a plague. And the plagues in this book don't start until you get to this trumpet. They'll be in the vials. The vials and this trumpet form the plagues. So when we get to the last chapter, you're going to see that warning has no concept for anybody right now, or for a Christian. It says that if anybody takes away as this book, God's going to add those plagues. Well, that means that person has to be alive in the tribulation. It can't be Joseph Smith who added the Book of Mormon to the Bible 100 years ago. He's in hell, and he's not going to be in the tribulation. He can't have the plagues. See, so don't misuse verses. All right, it's going to help us. Very important. All right. Now let's look at this army, because it's a most unusual army. Again, it seems to be a demonic-possessed army with modern war implements. Now, I really don't believe there are going to be any horses. And I'll tell you why. Haven't we read several times there's worldwide famine? There's worldwide famine, and you got a whole bunch of horses back in your backyard. What are you going to do with the horses? You ever heard of horse meat? Keeps you from starving. They're not going to have any horses around to ride. Not if you've had worldwide famine. So this is, you're not having horses like this anyway. Let's look at what it says. And he says, I saw the number of the army of a horseman, 200. Now they're horsemen, he says. You say you're a literalist? Yes, I'm a literalist. In John's day, the fastest way an army could travel, the most modern method of warfare, was riding on horses. How is he going to explain what we have today in terms back there where they hadn't even invented the words yet, to tell you, you see? So he's explaining warfare in the most modern terms of 2,000 years ago. I'm a literalist, and you will be too after we look at these horses, because there's no horses like this. I don't know of any stable that breeds horses like this. If they did, we could put one on the racetrack in Portland and clean up, because nothing could beat it. He just flipped his tail and all the rest of the horses drop dead. And if you're the only horse in the race, you're bound to win. All right, now let's look at it. He says, the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. Now the ones sitting on them have a breastplate of fire. You ever seen a breastplate of fire? I've seen breastplates made out of aluminum and out of leather and out of steel, but have you ever seen a breastplate? You know what a breastplate is? It covers your chest. Made out of fire? Well, that says what this says. So obviously, if you're going to be a letterist, you're going to say the guy's got a bonfire on his chest. But what we're going to say is he's going to have some form of protection. You see, that's what a breastplate was. Some form of protection that's like fire. And now we can understand a lot of things in modern technology, can't we? That this would be. How about laser? How about some other things, you see? All right, and so it says, they had on breastplates of fire. And of chancent and brimstone. I told you, if you're going to take this as literally, he's going to have a bonfire on his chest. And a lot of precious stones. All right, so they have here a description. So he's going to have some protection that they back there had nothing to do with and didn't understand. Okay, this is his protection. Breastplate was to protect you, your vital organs, so you didn't get a spear in your gizzard. All right, now it goes on to say, the heads of the horses were heads of lions. You ever seen a horse like that? I never have seen Arabian horses and Pintos and Appaloosas and all sorts, but you know the horses' heads always look like horses' heads. So they may have a Roman nose or a curved nose, but they still look like horses. But here you have horses that look like lions, lions' heads. Again, he's simply describing, I believe, the modern type warfare in the terms of yesteryear. These would be some modern implements of war. A lion's head? I don't know. A lion's head is ferocious. You don't want to get in the way of it, for one thing. The teeth will nap you to pieces, and it's a fearful-looking thing. Now notice, out of the mouths of these horses, which have a head like a lion, out of their mouths issue smoke, fire first, smoke, and brimstone. Now it's these three things, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, that the demons are going to use to kill one-third of mankind. Now notice, by these three, what three? The fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, or the sulfur, that proceeds out of the mouth of the horse that looks like a lion. That's what's going to kill. But I thought back there, it said the demons are going to kill. They are. They're going to direct the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. All right? They're going to use it as their instrument. And so it says in the 18th verse, by these three, what three? The three that he's just named, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. And it says so in this verse, so you don't even have to interpret it. It's interpreted for you. By these three were a third part of mankind killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of the mouths of the horses that looked like mouths of lions. Okay. Now, there are no horses like that. Nobody's ever crossbred a horse and a lion and come up with a horse with a lion's head. So this is describing, back 2,000 years ago, the fastest way you could travel, the best way you could travel, best way to transport an army. Put them on horseback. You see? And this is describing modern warfare in the terms of John's day. He couldn't tell you about an airplane. He'd never heard of one. Didn't even have the name back there. There was no word for it. How about a tank? They didn't have a word for it. You know, there was no word for tank. In German, it was Das Schützengraben Vernichtens Automobil. It has 37 letters in it. It's a five compound words put together. It means an automobile that straddles a trench and shoots. That was the first name for a tank, Das Schützengraben Vernichtens Automobil. Now, the Second World War, they knew if they kept doing that, the Allies would overrun them before they said tank, so they said Panzer. All right? Yeah, that's true. You look in an old German dictionary, and the first definition for tank was Das Schützengraben Vernichtens Automobil. And you see, what I'm trying to tell you, the word tank is even a relatively new term for us. First World War, it was called that. 37 letters. All right. Second World War, they shortened it up to Panzer. They had to get it out fast because they were moving. Now, how could John tell you about a Das Schützengraben Vernichtens Automobil when nobody invented the word until 1914? See? An airplane. They even use spell it different, they do now. A-E-R-O-P-L-A-N-E in the early 1900s. You see? Aeroplane. Now they call it airplane. And even that as a recent term. And so this is why John is talking in those terms. So there are no horses like this. I'm a literalist, but not a letterist. So I'm not going to say that demons are going to breed horses with lions and come up with a lion head, because look at what else they're going to have. Now, they're going to kill people by breathing, and out of their mouth will come fire, smoke, and this sulfur or this brimstone. But they're going to have a tail that's going to hurt people at the same time. So they'll hurt people first, and then they'll kill them. Now let's look at the next verse, and this is really kind of horse. This is why I told you, if we had a horse like this, we'd put him on the track at Portland, and he'd flip his tail if all the other horses drop out of the race, and he'd bound to win at a walk. So you could always win. Wouldn't even be a bet. No bet unless there's a gamble, you know, unless there's two sides. So you could always win on this. All right, now let's look at their tail. 19th verse. For the authority of the horse, was in their mouth and in their tails. Now they killed with their mouth. They breathed out of their mouth and out came fire and smoke and brimstone. That's how they killed. But now they got a tail. And their tail, on the end of the tail, has a head like a snake's head. And let's see you breed them now. Now I know you can't breed them, you see. I know that genetically they're not going to tie a lion to a horse and then a snake to the lion horse. But that's what you've got here. So even though they're now transposing genes and genetically engineering things, they could never do this. Now let's look at their tail. Their authority is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, like a snake. But the back end of the tail is where the head is. And they can hurt people with that. See? And so here you have an unusual horse, Man of Length. An unusual horse. But again, I think it's talking about warfare. Even if people aren't killed in modern terms of warfare, they're always hurt on the fringes. Nobody gets out unscathed. And here they're going to be hurt. Even the ones that are not killed will be hurt. And it's hurt by this. Now again, I do not believe these are literal horses. In the first place, the world's situation will not allow great massed, huge masses of horses. You'd have to have 200 million horses here. If people are hungry, they're going to eat horses. You see? Now, in World War II, we ate horse meat. We didn't know it part of the time, but we ate it down in San Diego. In fact, we were lucky to get red meat. Most of the time, we existed on fish because you couldn't get red meat. But occasionally, there'd be red meat, and we heard later that it was the kind that they used to ride around. We didn't know it. All right? And they said years ago, if you ate canned Argentinian beef, you were really eating canned Argentinian horse. I've read that on pretty good authority. So some of you have eaten horse meat without realizing it isn't bad at all, really. It's just the idea of it. What's wrong with eating a horse? It's no worse than eating a cow or a sheep. And there are people in the world eat dogs and cats. All right? And so if the people were hungry, a worldwide famine, they wouldn't allow 200 million horses to be gathered in one place and they starve to death in another place. That's the whole point of it. And so these are not real horses. Now, as we said, whenever warfare comes through, you saw that in Lebanon recently, even though people weren't killed, as the armies came through with their tanks and their vehicles, their troop carriers and so forth, the people that weren't killed, they were still hurt. And it still had an effect on them. And we're not talking pro or con. We're just saying that it does have an effect. They are hurt. And I think that's what it's saying. As they go along, as they go along and kill people with stuff coming out of their mouth, leaving behind will be leaving hurt. They're going to hurt. And so I don't picture horses with a real snake flicking around back there and its head flipping around and biting people. If you're going to take it literally, if these are really snakes, they'd ought to die, not get hurt. You see? And so it's a hurt as a result of this. Now, it says in the 20th verse, the rest of the men which were not killed. Now, this is talking about, remember, these are men that will have the mark of the beast. These are not men that have the mark of God in their forehead because of what we're going to see. And remember, the ones that receive the mark of the beast are going to have to worship an image. We're going to see that very plainly when we get to the 13th chapter of Revelation. In the middle of the tribulation period, we've already mentioned it several times, the first beast of Revelation 13 is going to die in that battle with Russia and be raised from the dead. Very uniquely, we'll see it when we get to the 17th chapter of Revelation. It tells you how he's raised from the dead. And then he has this second beast who has his same power, build an image and put it in the holy place of the temple the Jews will be having in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. So everybody that receives the mark of the beast is an idolater. They are worshiping the image of the beast. You see that? Now you'll notice that this describes that kind of people. It isn't describing the people that have the mark of God in their forehead. So remember, keep them separated. The ones with the mark of God in their forehead cannot be hurt by demons. This army is motivated by demons. The ones with the mark of God in their forehead cannot be hurt by demons, and yet this army is used as an instrument by four demons to destroy man. And so the ones with the mark of God in their forehead are not going to be touched, and you can see that by this description in the 20th verse. It says, the rest of the men which were not killed of these plagues. Notice it's the first use of the word plague in the book of Revelation. We'll find it again when we get over to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, describing the vile judgments which will be strictly for the men who have the mark of 666 on their forehead or their hand. The vials will not touch anyone except those with the mark of the beast upon their forehead or their hands. Now it says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone or wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. See, these are idolaters. These are ones who by their own labor have proven their loyalty to the beast of Revelation 13 and his image, the works of their hands. And these are ones that have an idol as their god. Now notice, they won't repent of it. And it's impossible for them to repent. They're going to be given over to believe the lie, my God, so that they will be doomed. Tells you that in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at it. It's impossible for these men to repent. It's impossible sometimes for a Christian. A Christian comes to the place in their carnality, they can't repent, and God kills them. That's what the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews is all about. It becomes a... But if you look back at 2 Thessalonians 2, you have the reason these people can't repent. You see, the reason they can't repent is because they've been given over to believe the lie, because they received not the love of the truth in the prior time, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be, now you read the word damned, it shouldn't quite be that strong, be judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is describing that same group. These are people, it's impossible for them to repent, so they don't repent. They're believing the lie. And they're going to be judged. And so it says the rest of these men who do not die, they won't repent, though they are idolaters, though they are committing idolatry, though they're worshiping demons without realizing it. And the reason for this, when we get to the 13th chapter of Revelation, we'll see it, because the first beast of Revelation 13, Satan gives him all of his power. Now when they worship this first beast, they really worship Satan, you see. They really worship Satan, because they're worshiping this first beast for the power that Satan gives him. So they're worshiping Satan. And if they're worshiping Satan, they're going to be demon worshipers. And this is what it says about these people. Now these aren't today. These are in the tribulation period after they've been given over to believe the lie in order that they might be judged. And this is not talking about people today. There's always hope until the last breath today. There's always hope until the last breath today. What do we say? I've seen people repent and get saved on their deathbed. I'm sure of it. But they won't be able to do it here. You see that? They won't be able to do it here. This is in the tribulation period. They've already received the mark. They've already sealed their doom. They've already given their allegiance. It's impossible for them to change their mind. And they'll be doomed. Now this shows you it's not the people with the mark of God in their forehead, you see. And this particular trumpet judgment is very similar to the vial judgments that only deals with people who have the mark of the beast, not with people with the mark of God. All right, and so it says they neither repented. Now remember, repent does not mean be sorry for. I want to show you a key section on repentance, and repentance brings let's just look at 2 Corinthians, and we'll see it. This is for Christians, by the way, because it has godly sorrow, and he's addressing it to Christians. Christians should repent whenever they've done anything wrong before God, but their repentance comes as a result of godly sorrow. So the sorrow precedes the repentance. Therefore, repentance cannot be sorry or sorrow. And so I want you to look at this. This is in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And remember, he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to unsaved people. But it tells you that repentance is not sorrow. You hear these, Billy Graham and others, repentance means you're sorry for all your sins, you give them up. Hey, if I could give them up, I wouldn't need God. I need God to give up my sins. Oh, I'm glad you're so stiff-lipped you can give them up without God, but I can't. You see, and neither can you, if you're truthful. And so that is not repentance at all. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, I want to start with the 9th verse, and I'm going to change some words. Now, if you have an old Scofield Reference Bible, he's done it in the margin. But your authorized version misstep two words. There's a word metamelomai. Now, metamelomai means to regret. This is what old Judas Iscariot did after he betrayed Christ. He never repented. He regretted. He regretted that he showed up as a stinker. This is what you find when you go to jail and you talk to prisoners. Now, I've been in jail meetings. I've never been in jail myself, but I've been in jail meetings where I preach to prisoners. I've been down to the state pen here in Salem and preached to a whole room full of murderers. You see? But it's amazing. You talk to those guys and none of them are guilty. You've never seen so many innocent guys in your life. You know? They're all innocent. And yet the guards warned me before we went in. He said, now look, he said, I'm going to stay close. If there's any movement, you get out of there fast. He said, every one of these guys have been convicted of murder. You know? Right? But, you know, I talked to some of them. They said, oh, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. And I used to hold meetings in Dallas City Jail and at the drunk tank in the morning, Sunday morning, to go in. Another guy, Clarence Murphy, and I. And you know, you've never seen so many fellows that regretted what they did the night before, but they didn't repent. They didn't change their minds. They didn't change their minds. It's really fun preaching to a drunk tank. You wake them up, and they get disturbed because you're waking them up, you know, and they start to using choice language about waking them up. I never had a convert there, though we preached our hearts out. So it's interesting. All right, now let's look. Starting here. Metamelomai means to regret. Metanoia means again-minded or a change of mind. That's the word for repent. And here's what Paul says. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. Do you see that? The sorrow is not repentance. They sorrowed first. That brought about repentance. Repentance is not sorrow. It's a mind term. You don't have sorrow in your mind. You have that in your emotions. So he says that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damages from us in nothing. Well, I should have started back in the 8th verse, because there you have the word metamelomai. Paul says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, what Paul's saying, the minute I dropped the letter in the mail, I regret it. And then I went home, and I don't regret it any longer. You ever done that? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. He says, for I perceive the same letter, the same epistle, has made you sorry, though it was before a season. Now I rejoice. See, I'm no longer regretting it. I dropped it in the mail, and I regretted it for a bit, but now I rejoice, because that letter did it, what it was supposed to do. It made you sorry, but you sorrowed unto repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, in a Christian, this godly sorrow or godly manner comes by the grieving of the Holy Spirit within you, and you respond to that, and you change your mind. It isn't your sorrow at all. You don't have godly sorrow. You have human sorrow. The Holy Spirit gives you godly sorrow. But do you see that the sorrow is not the repentance? The repentance is a change of mind. And you repented the moment you believed. Before you believed, you didn't believe in God. You didn't even believe He was God. You didn't believe your Savior. But by believing, you changed your mind and believed. It's this other side of the coin. You can't believe without changing your mind. So it's not repent and believe. It's repent in believing. All right, now notice these people couldn't change their mind. They didn't change their mind because they already solidified their future by receiving that mark, and God gave them over to believe the lie, and it was impossible for them to change their mind. Again, it shows you the influence of demons and Satan on an individual's mind. You are not the captain of your fate. Every day you make decisions that are forced upon you, and they're either forced upon you by the Holy Spirit or they're forced upon you by a demon. They're forced upon you. And if these influences didn't happen, you wouldn't have to make those decisions. But when you make them, it changes your whole course of life. You are not the captain of your fate. And that's what humanism is. You're reading about it today, and there's a bunch of futile effort trying to destroy humanism. If you get those books by Tim LaHaye or some of those others, forget them. All it is the fallen nature of man under the control of Satan, and you're not going to do anything about it. And all it is putting man in the place of God and saying man can control his destiny and man can control his life. He can't either. There's all kinds of unseen influences brought on every individual saved and lost that makes him do things he wouldn't do otherwise. He is not the master of his fate. Humanism simply puts man in the place of God, but that's been happening since the fall of Adam. And you're not going to change it by writing a book with humanism in our education. It's been there since Genesis 4. All right? Yes. Now, notice, it's a strange thing here. These people are going to be killing one another. Thieves fall out. That's always true. The only unity you can depend on is Christian unity. Thieves fall out. Here are people worshiping the same images, having the same God, and having the same forces behind them. But notice a word in here that's unusual. Neither repented they of their murders. They kill one another. You see? Now that's always true when you have unsaved men and you have the flesh. The flesh is greedy. The flesh produces murder as one of its works. And so here are men, unsaved men with the mark of the beast, and they can't keep the unity like we Christians. We Christians can keep a unity if we are spiritual. We can keep the unity from the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And there's no disruption of that. Not as long as we all remain spiritual. But you see, for unsaved people, thieves always fall out. That's an old saying, and it's really true. Thieves fall out. And here you have it. Some of these murder, and they won't repent of it. They can't. And then others, other sorceries, or their fornication. Now, I believe the fornication here is that spiritual idolatry. It's used, fornication is used of that both in the Old and New Testament. It's found, you find the smaller term of it if you look at James 4 where it's talking about adulterers and adulteresses. And as you look at the context, it's not because they were immoral with the opposite sex. It's because they were immoral with the world or the cosmos system. And you'll notice in James is not, by the way, as primitive in his theology as some have tried to claim. In the fourth chapter of James, he has all three of your enemies. He knew you dealt with them differently, though he didn't have the full revelation telling you the complete way to deal with them. In the fourth chapter of James, the first three verses, you have the flesh, but you'll notice the fourth verse where it starts, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, how were they committing adultery? They were putting the cosmos system in the place that belonged to God and making God their enemy. That was spiritual adultery. Now let me read it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity, hostility toward God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world constitutes God their enemy. That's the way it should read. Now God doesn't become your enemy. You constitute him that. You act as though he's your enemy by putting the world up here where God belongs. That's adultery. You see, now there is such thing as real physical adultery. That's illicit sex with a person of the opposite sex. And adultery. And it has nothing to do with marriage or non-marriage. It has to do with the type of sex involved. All right, and fornication goes broad that and includes homosexuality and other forms of illicit sex that are not normal. And so you have here that these people were not only murdering, and who are you going to murder? They were murdering one another. They were not murdering the ones with the mark of God in their forehead. They're murdering one another, and they were committing fornication by having these idols in the place of God. It's used all through the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3 is a good chapter where about three times the word fornication is used of idolatry on the part of Israel and on the part of the other two tribes. All right, now notice the thievery. Now you can understand thievery here because you're living in a time, or these people are living in a time where food is very scarce, there's famine, the vegetation is being destroyed, what vegetation there is, the water becomes undrinkable in most cases, and the What are you going to do? You see a fellow with two biscuits, they're going to try to steal one. So there's going to be a lot of thievery. And again, it's thieves falling out. They're going to steal from one another. And so notice their thefts, their thievery. That's an unusual thing. The three things it mentions, murderers, their sorcery, their fornication, the four things, and their thievery. And so they would not repent of those things. It's impossible for them. Now there comes a place where it is impossible to repent. And we're not talking about salvation, as we said, with reference to salvation. As long as there's breath, there's hope. So if you have unsaved relatives that are getting old, God saves old people as well as young people. I deplore these statistics where they try to tell you that most people are saved before they're 21. Dr. Schofield was almost 40 when he got saved, and look what he did the rest of his life, you see. He started a Bible Institute, or two Bible Institutes, one for Mexicans, trained Mexicans. He started a mission board. He started three churches from scratch. He did the Schofield Reference Bible. He edited a magazine for believers. He edited a correspondence course of the Bible. He did all those things, and he wasn't saved until he was 39, you see. And I know people that have been saved in their 70s and 80s. So where there's life, there's hope as far as salvation is concerned in this dispensation where you're living. So don't give up hope till the last breath. And then there's no hope. That settles it. But we're talking about the tribulation period. We're talking about a period where they've got to make a decision. If they receive that mark on their hand or their forehead, that settles it. That's it. They're doomed. You see? And there's no way they can repent, change their mind. You can't remove that mark once you get it. They can't change their mind. And they're going to follow exactly what they're supposed to follow. Now you see, we've seen a horseman. But they're not really horsemen. I've never seen a horse like this, and they're not going to genetically build a horse like this for the future. This is describing the type of warfare. It's going to be using modern weapons. They're not going to scrap their tanks. They're not going to scrap their airplanes and their flamethrowers. They're not going to scrap everything that they've devised to destroy mankind. They're going to use it. I've heard people try and preach, they're going back to horses and wood so that radar can't pick them up. Well, you know, now we have an airplane that can fly over and radar can't pick it up, and it's not made out of wood. All right? So they don't have to go back to wood. And that's because they're letterists, and they go back to Ezekiel 39 and try to make that wood. That's not true. It's describing in terms of 2,000 years ago things that words hadn't been invented yet to describe those things. And so he's describing it in terms of his day so that you could see it would be very unusual. And so there will not be a 200 million horsemen with people starving and letting people ride a horse. You know what would happen if there was starving people around and an army of horsemen ran by? They would unseat the horsemen so they could eat these horse. Well, that's true. But that won't be. Now, that's the tribulation period. It's not today. The things that are said there are not for today. They're for the future. But God tells you those things so that you, as our brother Mark said, so that you can be a friend of God, a friend of Christ. You see, when you think the thoughts of God and know what He's going to do and know what He's planning, you become a friend, an intimate. And that's exactly why God put these things in the book here, so that you could become very intimate with God. You can be His friend, even though you won't have them happen to you. You won't see them happen except from a grandstand seat, with eyes that are entirely different than your eyes are now, and with a mind that conceives things differently than you conceive now. You'll see the justice, the honor, the glory, the righteousness when you see this happening. If you looked at it now, you'd say, ooh, this is terrible. Because you're one of them. You see, you still have a nature like they have. And you have a sympathy for people that do the same thing you do. That's the weakness of Christians. Christians are sympathetic to people that have their same weakness. Instead of trying to elevate, they lower themselves and lower other people by doing that. Oh, we're to comfort, but you're never to drop to the level of the one that is suffering your weaknesses to comfort. That's silly. You have to build them up. And you can't build them up by sinking to their level. And sympathy doesn't demand that from a Christian. But you see, that's why we look at some of these things and say, oh, that's terrible. No, it isn't terrible. God says it's going to happen. God says He designed it. God says it's right. And God says He can do nothing unright. Therefore, it is not terrible. But you'll see it different then. And you'll know it's not terrible. Because you'll see it through the eyes of Christ. And you'll see it like it really is. Right now you're seeing it through half-blinded eyes. They're looking with a sympathy to sinners because you're one yourself. Oh, you're a sinner saved by grace, but you're still a sinner. And you have a sympathy for them. And so you look at it that way. But you won't then. We'll see it like He sees it. Now, the double cross. The demons will use the army. Then the army they use itself will become part of the statistics. Part of the third of mankind that dies. And we'll see that when we get to the 19th chapter, well, the 16th and the 19th chapter of Revelation. Christ will come back. These armies are all gathered there. They've been doing their destroying. And Christ will destroy those armies in turn. And they will become part of the statistics of those that the demons destroyed. And the demons did, by gathering them to fight against Christ, by gathering the fight, by using them to destroy others. You see? And so the demons will lose. God will prevail. Righteousness will be unveiled. No one will ever contradict the fact that when Christ comes back, He makes war and judges in righteousness. Underline. And that's absolutely true. Let's bow before the Lord. We'll be dismissed in prayer as we ask Jack Carrico to dismiss us in a word of prayer. Shall we bow before the Lord?
Father, we're appreciative of the fact that you are righteous. Each person who died is righteous, and that the tribulation that they can be realized what you have done for us and you have accomplished for us. Thank you.